May my words and our thoughts be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus said, "Go on your way and do not sin again." The gospel reading we have just heard tells of an encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees over the question whether a woman caught in the act of adultery should be stoned to death. At issue between them lies the interpretation of the law of Moses and the question who has the power to sit as judge over anyone else. Of course, the Pharisees have wanted to set a trap for Jesus. The woman is presented to us as clearly guilty of the charge. She was caught in the act of adultery. She has broken the Mosaic law. But it's a trap because either Jesus must contradict the law and allow her to go free, thus offending the Jewish authorities and people, or he must condemn her to death, offending the Roman authorities, who had denied the Jews the power of capital punishment. Jesus evades the double bind by allowing that someone should begin throwing the stones, but the person must himself be without sin. The oldest and wisest, who know themselves, catch on first and begin to drift away. Finally, Jesus asks the woman whether there's anyone who condemns her. Looking around, she sees no one. Jesus, too, refuses to condemn, but tells her to sin no more. Jesus doesn't compromise. He criticizes the Pharisees for seeking to destroy him, and he instructs the woman to sin no more. In addition, he acts out his instruction from the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge, so that you may not be judged," and himself lays claim to the power to condemn or forgive. He forgives. And he writes in the dust. This is the only time in the Gospels Jesus is seen to write. He writes with his finger, just as the tablets of stone with the law of Moses had been written by the hand of God, according to the book of Exodus. Thus, Jesus claims authority over the law and over its interpretation. And I think for us, as once more in Lent, we're required to face up to our own sinfulness and to the judgment of God. This account is at once reassuring and alarming. Sinfulness and God's judgment are, of course, issues we would rather evade. Indeed, you and I probably spend most of our lives and most of the year avoiding questions about our own sinfulness and about God's judgment. Both the woman caught in adultery and her would-be executioners seem to be conscious of their own sin. They went away one by one, beginning with the elders. So the challenge to us is, are we conscious of our own sin? Or are we really quite self-satisfied, feeling that we rub along quite well, generally, not offending anyone, kind to our neighbours and to dogs? Or do we perhaps make semi-conscious excuses for ourselves when we know we've behaved badly? I was feeling tired. I was run down. I was particularly vulnerable that day. I was under a lot of pressure. Perhaps we manage, at least with half our minds, to offload the blame onto someone else. Does that sound familiar? The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent tricked me, and I ate. It's not just men. When I was a teenager and preparing for confirmation, I was given a book of prayers for regular use. It had daily prayers, prayers of praise and thanksgiving, devotions to use in preparation for the sacraments, suggested prayers for the church and for the world, for families and friends, and for those in need or sorrow. It also contained a section on penitence, being sorry for sin. And with it was a list of possible sins, a kind of checklist for daily self-examination. Of course, this checklist prompted all kinds of thoughts. Most of the sins I hadn't committed, nor had much opportunity to contemplate. After all, adultery was a distant prospect for a pious 13-year-old in 1962. Nevertheless, the checklist was a fine means of producing scrupulousness, rather like a list of ailments on a health service website. It provoked certainty that you must be suffering from this and that. But in the end, a checklist will produce little conviction of sin. The New Testament word usually translated sin has a slightly different meaning in classical Greek. That is, to miss the mark, to fall short. We might think of an archer pulling back the longbow and inserting an arrow. He aims at his target 100 feet away and pulling back with his full strength and aiming high, he lets go the arrow, and rather than flying the full 100 feet, the arrow drops short no more than a cricket pitch length away and flops to the ground. It misses the mark. It falls short. And so do we when we sin. We miss the mark. We fall short. And the mark we miss constantly, as the letter to the Ephesians makes clear, is nothing less than the full stature of Christ. It's against the full stature of Christ that we have to measure ourselves. Listen for a moment to this marvelous passage from Ephesians chapter 4. The gifts he gave were for building up the body of Christ until all of us come to the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And Christ demands of us just as much as he demands of himself. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And another saying from the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the ultimate perfection of the law is nothing less than the law of love. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And we see the same idea in St. John's first epistle. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. So the mark is Christ. The test is love. We are to grow into maturity in Christ, reaching his stature. Nothing less can satisfy. And we must start afresh today on this Ash Wednesday. We'll hear in a few moments the words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you must return. But in Christ, and with Christ, and through Christ, is glory, if we can measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ." And that's our fresh task this Lent. Forget the checklists, forget the excuses. Nothing less than Christ will do. We are to be imitators of Christ. The 15th century spiritual writer Thomas à Kempis begins his book on the imitation of Christ like this: "The Lord said, whoever follows me does not walk in darkness. These are the words of Christ. He warns us that if we wish truly to be enlightened and freed from all blindness of heart, we must imitate his life and his habits. Therefore, our most earnest endeavor must be to concentrate on the life of Christ." Those words of St. Thomas. I say to you, and to myself, may our most earnest endeavor this Lent be to focus on the life of Christ and to imitate him, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen.